Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather to study the Scriptures together tonight. We pray that you would grant to us the wisdom that your Word speaks of, that we might learn to honor you and glorify you and serve you through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, bless us in our study of the Word of God. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We thank you for the righteousness and for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Tonight, what we're going to be looking at is Proverbs 14, and I wanted us to look at verses 8 through 15 this evening. Proverbs 14, we're going to begin reading at verse 8 and read down through verse 15. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Even in laughter the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Okay, we're looking at verses this evening that have bookends once again. The bookend in verse 8 and the bookend in verse 15 have to do with the prudent man. And so in between here, what we're seeing is the approach to life of the prudent man versus the approach to life of the fool or the simpleton, as he's presented in here. And specifically the thing that we're looking at tonight is the difference between the prudent man who exercises discernment in his life and in his walk versus the fool who goes on appearances, who has no real understanding of discernment and who simply goes by appearances' sake. So that's where we began in verse 8, is this contrast that has to do between discernment being the sign of a prudent man versus fools who are deceived by appearances or for appearances' sake. There are a couple of words here I want us to think about in verse 8, and that has to do, once again, with the approach of the prudent man to his life, to his walk, and that is, first of all, he's called prudent, and the word prudent has to do with a person having the capacity to understand something and the wisdom to be able to manage his daily affairs. And so a prudent man is someone who has a capacity for understanding, has discernment, essentially, and is able to manage his daily affairs. In that other word, discernment means the ability to distinguish one thing from another. Sounds quite simple, right? Well, spiritually, it's an extremely hard thing to do, and there are lots and lots of folks today that lack discernment. You can see that in practically any area of life. There are people that lack the discernment of being able to tell right from wrong. There are people that lack the discernment of being able to understand what is a good thing that they ought to be doing versus something that's really going to cause them all kinds of grief and heartache and trouble and pain and everything else. So it's an important principle to understand that the prudent man is a man who exercises discernment spiritually and materially. A prudent man learns in the area of discernment to be careful not to rush into stuff. Look at Romans 14, and somebody read to us verses 22 and 23, please. Romans 14, verses 22 and 23.
Thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he allows. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Okay. The principle, what we're looking at here, has to do with the idea of Christian liberty. Whether or not a person can eat meat or not eat meat and so on. And as Paul draws that reasoning to a conclusion at the end of chapter 14 in Romans, he presents what J. Adams calls the holding principle. And the holding principle is the last phrase of that last sentence. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The way he applies it is, if you are faced with a situation and you really don't know what you ought to do, it is better not to proceed if you are doubtful than to go ahead and proceed and do whatever this thing happens to be, if you're not sure that you'll sin by doing so. Okay, so if you're faced with a situation where you don't know whether you ought to act, because you're not sure if acting will cause you to sin, then the principle is, don't act until you can, in good conscience and in faith in Jesus Christ, act. So withhold or hold off. And so the idea is to not rush ahead into things, but to slow down, to think about them. And this is an aspect of a person who is prudent, an aspect of a person who is discerning about his life. Fools, however, according to verse 8, are deceived, and they're self-deceived. They're deceived essentially by appearances, as we see throughout this section that we're looking at here. Their own folly is what leads fools astray. They're unable to discern what's true from what's false. They are self-deceived. They rush ahead into folly, and they end up committing all kinds of sins as a result of this. Turn to Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to look at an illustration of men who were fools and were self-deceived, and as a result of being self-deceived, rushed ahead into a terrible sin. Matthew 27, verses 28 through 30, these are the soldiers who are about to take Jesus out to crucify him. Somebody read that passage to us, please.
And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, twisting together the crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a wreath in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the wreath and struck him on the head.
Okay. Here you've got these men who are deceived. They've heard that Jesus is being accused of being the King of the Jews, and they're mocking him. They believe that the lies that have been spread about Christ are true, and they are in the process of not just carrying out their duty, which would, as a soldier, have been simply to take him to the cross and crucify him. But they're going to have some sport, some fun with this man in the process, and so they mistreat him in this way. Of course, it was prophesied in Scripture that these types of things would happen, but it doesn't relieve them of any of the guilt of the sin that's involved in this. And so as fools, they rush ahead and do something without having the knowledge of who this truly is. One of these men, but one of the soldiers later on, after the crucifixion of Christ, as he sees the way Christ handles the crucifixion, as he sees Christ dying and all the events that take place at the crucifixion, says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So the Lord does open the eyes of at least one of the soldiers, and perhaps even one of those who is at this point treating Jesus in this way. I remember Jesus does pray for all of those that crucified him. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So he prayed for the Jews and for the Roman soldiers who were doing it, and for the crowd that was crying out for him to be crucified, and for all of these folks. And at least one of these soldiers, we're told from Scripture, did make this statement following that. We know that one of the thieves crucified with him also came to believe in Christ. So you've got, at the crucifixion itself, two conversions at least that you can point to, of men who see, as Christ suffers and dies, who he truly is. But the others act like fools. Verse 9, coming back to Proverbs 14, verse 9 is another contrast, once again, that shows us how a fool acts in opposition to a man who here is described as being upright, but we're talking about the prudent and discerning man as well. The prudent man recognizes his need for God, and the fool doesn't. He sees no need for God. let's start out with the prudent man first, and then we'll come back and look at the fool. It says the fool mocks at the guilt offering. The prudent man, or the upright man, enjoys acceptance. He sees his need of God as he offers sacrifices. Now, the point of the Old Testament sacrificial system was to show man his need for God. Now, that's the main point of all of those sacrifices, was to remind, be a constant reminder to men of their need for God, a constant reminder of their guilt before a holy God, and also to be a constant pointing forward to the one remedy that God would provide for sin, which was His Son, Jesus Christ. And so any understanding of the Old Testament sacrificial system that doesn't take into account that it all points forward to what Christ is going to do misses the point of the sacrificial system. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that actually saves and cleanses. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that the blood of those bulls and goats points to and depicts and portrays. So, this prudent man is accepted. Why? Why was any Old Testament believer accepted? He was accepted because his sacrifices were given in faith and in sincerity, accepting the idea that God has said this is what needs to be done. And the picture, once again, is that these sacrifices look forward to Christ, the righteous one who will save men from sin. Let's look, and we're talking about this guilt offering. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is just a general description of the offerings. When you go to Leviticus, you've got all these various kinds of offerings and how they're supposed to be offered and when they're supposed to be offered and how much is supposed to be offered and various kinds of things. Leviticus 1, verses 3 and 4. Because the same term is used there that's used here in Proverbs 14.
Read it?
Yes, please.
If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of his tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him.
Okay. Notice you've got that word accepted in those verses twice, and that's the same term that's being used here in Proverbs 14, verse 9, about acceptance. The upright enjoy acceptance. And the idea here is they find favor with God through what is being done. It's the whole concept of acceptance in the book of Proverbs, as well as here in Leviticus, is to become a delight to the Lord. And how do you become a delight to the Lord? You become a delight to the Lord as you do what God has commanded of you. And here, these things that are commanded of the believer are things that are to be done in faith, looking forward to the fact that God is the one who provides what is spoken of by the sacrifice. So Old Testament believers were not saved by the sacrificial system. They were not cleansed by the blood of bulls and goats. They were cleansed by what that blood depicted, which was the blood of Christ to come. Remember, this is one of those things that we've talked about before. When Christ died, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians, said, in the fullness of time, which means at exactly the right time in history, his sacrifice looks all the way backward into the past and is effectual for all of those folks that went before him who looked forward in faith to what Christ would accomplish. And how did they know? They knew because God revealed to them what he would accomplish. How did he reveal to them? Well, in this instance, he revealed through the sacrificial system what was to come, that Christ, as the Lamb of God, would take away the sin of the world. And then the sacrifice of Christ also looks forward to us and anyone else that will also come. As we think about what Christ has done in the past for us, we have a fuller depiction of it because we see Christ in his fullness having done this. Old Testament believers looked forward in signs and symbols and pictures and images of what Christ was to do as they looked at the sacrificial system. We look back at the Word of God and we hear, as Peter's going to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, toward the end of that chapter, he's going to talk about how the Word of Prophecy is much clearer And the word of prophecy is the Scriptures. It's much clearer in our understanding of what has been done. Okay. The fool doesn't see his need of God. And that's the beginning of verse 9. Fools mock at the guilt offering. This mockery of the Old Testament sacrificial system points to the rejection of the God of the Bible and a rejection of salvation that only comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the guilt offering is specified here, I think, because the fool doesn't think he's guilty of anything. If you talk to a man who is genuinely foolish as the Bible presents him, he may tell you that he makes mistakes, and he may tell you that he uses poor judgment, and he may tell you that he messes up, but he will not tell you that he is a sinner before a holy God who judges sinners, that he has sinned against a holy God, and he is guilty before a holy God. I think I've told you that story before, and so being a preacher, who you know, we tell stories again, in case you didn't get it the last time. I had an encounter with a lady who was a secular psychologist who was working with a counseling ministry in Tennessee at one time, and I was on the board of directors with this this group, and I met this lady, and she really had it in for Christian pastors. She couldn't stand us. And she told me immediately, the first time I introduced myself and told her who I was, she said, "You know what's wrong with you Christians? You try to make people feel guilty, and my job is to make them feel that they're okay." And so, I mean, she defined already that the very thing that's being said here, that the fool doesn't think he's guilty, doesn't see any need for a guilt offering. And she was essentially saying there's not any real guilt before a holy God. You're just making people feel bad, and I'm trying to make them feel good. It's all based on feelings. We'll look a little bit more at feelings here in a minute also. And I tried to explain to her that, no, it wasn't just that you feel guilty, but that you actually are guilty. And the reason you feel guilty is because you are guilty. That when the oil light on your dashboard on your car comes on, it means it's almost already too late. If that oil light comes on, that means that you've lost most of the oil in the oil pan. And if you continue to drive that car very much longer, you're not going to have an engine left. You're going to have this nice melted block of metal that's not good for anything other than some sculpture, because the engine oil light indicates a serious problem. And that's what our conscience is like, and that's what guilt before God is like. We feel guilty because the oil pan light's coming on, telling us you've got a serious problem. Now, what she's trying to do is to take a Band-Aid and cover up the light so the light doesn't bother her. But she's not dealing with genuine guilt. And I can guarantee you that if you try to use whiteout or a Band-Aid or a piece of tape, duct tape, and cover over the light on the dashboard, it will not solve the problem. And after a short period of time, your car will cease to be a car. Well, it'll probably still be a car. It's still got four wheels, but it will cease to have an engine. Later on, that lady and I talked for quite some time, and she told me at the very end, just the two of us, she said, "Sometimes I just feel so guilty." And I said, "That's because you are. But God has provided the remedy in Jesus Christ." And that's the thing that the fools do not see. They don't understand their guilt. They don't understand that they are sinners. They don't understand their need of God. And therefore, they mock at the truth. Verse 10 tells us something that's quite interesting, and it seems like it doesn't fit here, but it says, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy." Well, why in the world is that right in the middle of this? Does it go together with the things that are being said? I think it does in this way. The discerning man, the prudent man, knows that he doesn't know everything. Now, one of the things that a prudent man recognizes and will confess readily is that he doesn't understand everything, and he doesn't truly understand the sorrow of another person. You may have gone through something similar. You may have even gone through something that is almost identically the same thing, but you don't know that other person's heart. You don't know exactly how he's handling it. You don't know exactly what God is doing in that person's heart. You don't know what his sorrow is exactly like. But though you do not, God does. And that's the good news. You may not understand either the sorrow of another person's heart or the joy of another person's heart, but God understands them both. Job's friends made the mistake of thinking they knew Job's situation well and Job's heart well. They judged his heart, proclaiming him guilty when in reality he was not guilty of the sin that they accused him of. And so Job said in Job 13, verses 4 and 5, "As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent. It would be your wisdom." So he's just basically saying, look guys, you're diagnosing a problem that doesn't actually exist. You're trying to cover over what's going on with whitewash. And the best thing that you could possibly do is please shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. That's what Job is saying. God does. Now, and as you go through the book of Job, you see that God, of course, knows the whole situation. God explains the situation to Job more clearly than Job. Job thinks he knows what's going on, but he really doesn't either. Okay, this is the amazing thing. The book of Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then God goes on and says, "I, the Lord." Okay, and he describes how he knows the heart, he knows the mind, he knows what happens to us and how we are to respond. Job doesn't. So even though Job's counselors are wrong, and Job is right in maintaining, "I didn't commit some particular sin to end up being punished in this way," Job himself still doesn't understand fully his whole situation, and it takes God correcting even Job. So God knows better than you do. And he knows more when it comes to your joy. He knows more when it comes to your sorrow. Other men will fall flat, but God always knows. So that's what verse 10 is about. And verse 11 says, "The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish." Normally, in Scripture, the term house is used to describe a permanent, stable dwelling place. And normally in Scripture, the term tent is used to describe something that is not permanent, that is merely temporary, that can be picked up and packed up and moved on to someplace else. And what Solomon is doing here is he is turning the meanings of both of these things on their head to make us think. And what he's making us think about is that permanence is an illusion in one sense. The wicked man is said to dwell in a house, and the upright is said to dwell in a tent. And the reversal of the thing here is simply this. The apparent strength and permanence of the wicked is merely an illusion. He thinks he's got a strong house. He thinks he's got a strong defense. He thinks he's got a strong place to live in this world and that everything is fine. And he doesn't. And he doesn't realize it. It's an illusion. And the upright man appears to be in a position of weakness and temporariness, and that also is only an illusion. Because as the Apostle Paul tells us later on, if this tent of our dwelling is done away with, we have a more permanent abode in heaven. So the idea there is, in reality, when we look at our own lives, there is a permanence that awaits us that we're not even aware of right now. Now, why is this an illusion? It's an illusion because the blessing of God rests upon the upright and the curse of God rests upon the disobedient and the wicked. The one who rejects Christ will find that his so-called permanence isn't permanent at all. Jesus describes this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Somebody read to us from Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, please.
Therefore, whoever hears things of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the flood came, and the wind blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. But everyone who hears these things must and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the flood came, and the wind blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
Okay. Once again, it has to do with Jesus is using a parable as an illustration of listening to the words that he has just preached in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he's saying those who hear and then go out and act upon what has been said are wise, and their house is built on the rock. And no matter what storms of life come against that person, if he's founded upon Christ, if he's founded upon the truth of the Word of God, the storms cannot destroy him. The person who's a fool, who hears the words and doesn't put them into practice, who comes to church on Sunday morning, listens to the sermon, and goes out and ignores it the rest of the week and has no, the Word of God has no impact on his life, that person is in dangerous, on dangerous ground. He's like the person who builds his house on the sand with no foundation, and when the flood comes, it's going to wash everything away. And there is no standing against it. If the person is not built upon Christ, when the storms of life come, he'll be swept away. And so that's the idea of the permanence versus the impermanence. Slightly different illustration, Jesus using this, but that's what Solomon is getting at. The upright is the one who will flourish. The wicked is the one who will be destroyed, swept away. His house is built upon sand, generally. Okay, verse 12. We've got the contrast here between the man who builds his house, the man who has who enters a particular way and lives in a particular way, thinking it's the right way, but it's not. It's the way of death. And so the contrast is between his thought of the fact that this road will lead him in the right direction and go in the right way and will be good for him versus where it actually ends up going. And so it's the path to destruction. The way that the fool chooses to walk, it seems like the right way to him, but it's really not. And so to quote Charlie Daniels, the path to destruction is like an interstate highway. It's wide and it's smooth and it's easy to travel. It looks like it. I love that. It's one of the greatest illustrations of the song I've heard in a long time. Because it fits with our modern culture. The path to destruction is like an interstate highway. Wide and smooth and easy to travel. It's broad. We'll look at what Scripture says in Matthew 7 again, if you're still there. See what Jesus says about the hard road and the narrow gate versus the interstate highway that leads to destruction. Matthew 7, 13 and 14.
Enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
Okay, so Jesus himself is here illustrating the fact that this road, which is Christ and Christ alone, the narrow gate and the narrow way, that's Christ, is for the elect of God. And it is a very straight path. It's a path that means that you are on and in and through Christ to come to God and not any other way. And there are many other ways that appear to be wide and easy to find and broad and smooth traveling, but they do not end up where you actually want to go. They do not end up with God at all. They end up in hell. And so Jesus is saying this very thing that's being said here in Proverbs 4, verse 12, that the way that seems right to a man is the way of death. He thinks he's going in the right way. He thinks he's heading in a direction that will lead him where he wants to go, but in reality, it will not. And the reason, of course, is that God is greater than our thoughts, and God is greater than our ways. Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 9. Somebody Find that and read that to us, please. Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 9.
Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts and your thoughts.
Okay. So there Isaiah is saying the same thing that Solomon is saying here in Proverbs 14:12, that the way that seems right to a man is the way that leads to death. And basically, God is calling upon the wicked to forsake his way, to turn from that way, to turn from his own way of thinking, and to repent. And when he returns and repents, that God will have compassion upon him, that God holds out for the wicked abundant pardon when he repents of his sin. And then he declares that his thoughts, God declares that his thoughts are not like our thoughts, and his ways are not like our ways, that they are so much higher that we can't really grasp them. And we need to listen to what God has to say rather than rely upon our own resources. Verse 13 just basically indicates to us that the way of a fool sometimes may be concealed by false laughter. Fitting it in with this whole concept of these things that fit between verses 8 and 15, even in laughter the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. As the fool is traveling along this road, this path to destruction, as he goes his own way, he may try to conceal his grief with false laughter. But it's not going to last very long. And in the end, he will come to grief because of his sin, and his life will end up being shipwrecked, and he will find out how bankrupt he is, because his life will eventually yield the fruit of the way in which he has lived. Which brings us to verse 14 that talks about that. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, but a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. Okay, so the basic point of verse 14 is that each man's life, whether he's the fool or whether he's a righteous man or whether he's a prudent man or a simpleton or a backslider here, his type of life, his type of the type of life that he leads will end up bearing its own fruit. What's a backslider? Well, the term that's used is a term that also means dross. Remember what dross is. Dross is what you get when you heat silver or gold up. It's the base metal that can be mixed in with the dross. When you refine gold, it's the stuff that you throw away. Dross is what you throw away. It's like chaff. It's what you throw away when you harvest wheat. It's the stuff that's no good. And that's the term that's used to describe the backslider. One translation of that term that's used is dross. It literally means to move back and away, to be faithless, to be disloyal, to be untrustworthy. And what he's talking about here is what Jesus talks about in Luke 9, verse 62, where he says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Okay? What Jesus is getting at there is the backslider, the person who starts out upon the path for the kingdom of God and then has second thoughts about that and turns back and looks back and is a backslider and turning back from the right way. What does a backslider end up with? A backslider reaps what his life sows, and that would be things like sin and death and destruction. That's the fruit of his ways. So his life's going to produce that. And as he goes along, he can only be cheerful and joyful for so long until the fruit of all that he has done is shown and he ends up in misery because his life is going to produce bad things, not good things. The good man is the other side of the coin. The man who's good because his righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The good man is the one who also receives the fruit of his ways. And what does the good man, what does the righteous man receive? Well, he receives the opposite. He receives holiness. He receives eternal life. He receives peace with God. All of those things. You could go on with any number of things. Eternity, heaven. He receives all the things that we have in Christ. Okay, so each man's life will yield its own fruit. And then finally, verse 15 brings it all to a close in this section. And contrast once again the simple, who is so gullible that he believes anything, and the man who is prudent, who gives thought to his steps. The prudent man gives thought to his steps. The undiscerning simpleton is gullible. He's easily led astray by charlatans and liars. I've often said, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's really what's being said here. The person who gives no thought for his steps, who is so gullible that he doesn't know how to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't know how to stand upon the Word of God, will believe anything else that comes along because he has no discernment. He has no foundation. So, what are some types of things that simpletons believe that when we're talking about anything and everything that comes down the pike? Somebody give me an example. What are some things that people will believe because they're gullible?
Get rich quick.
Okay, get rich quick schemes. And you can find those on the internet. You can find those on TV. You can find those among some of your buddies at work. You can find those just about anywhere that you want to go. Yes, the world's going to end on a particular date, April the 21st, 23rd, whatever that date was he gave us. Yeah, and now it's been moved to October, but things like that. Okay, what else?
Self-help books.
Self-help books, right? That you can solve all of your problems by buying the latest book of the latest craze of the latest guru who happens to be selling books. That's the big deal because he's made the New York Times bestseller list. What else? Everybody goes to heaven. Yeah, right. Okay. All right. Everybody's going to go to heaven. Because God is not going to judge anyone. God's not a God of justice or wrath. God is only a God of love, okay? What else?
More than one God.
More than one God, okay? That's true. Or there is no God, okay? One of my personal pet peeves, send your seed money into this particular faith healer on TV, and he will send you a napkin that he has prayed over or some holy water that's been dipped out of the Jordan River. That he's prayed over, or some, you name it, all the schemes that they've got. And, yeah, it's his get-rich-quick scheme, and it's raking in the dough for him. Anyway, you send your money to him, and he can heal you, that he is the type of faith healer that you send him your seed money, and he will heal you. And usually the healing is a financial healing. It may be the two things that most of those folks go to these guys for is financial prosperity and healing. So it's the health and wealth gospel. And that's another thing that anybody will fall for. All right. Now, does this mean that God doesn't heal? Not that at all. God certainly does. God is the great physician. God does heal with medicine and apart from medicine. God is a gracious God.
If you think of the thing with the pastor's email on or
credit to it, right? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there you go. Yes, it's the chain letter thing that it's
if you don't pass this on, bad things don't happen.
Will happen to you, yeah.
Used to for you, but not for me to hope there is no ultimate truth for this horrible one.
Yeah, that's right. Right, Bruce. The people that believe that Christianity is true for you, but it doesn't work for me, or it's not for me, that type of thing. Okay. So there are all kinds of variations of the person that is so gullible that he believes anything that comes down the pike. Because he's got no power of discernment. And he is ultimately filled with his own ways. He believes anything and everything. And his own ways will lead him to no good end at all. The prudent man is the opposite of this. And instead of being gullible, notice what the prudent man does in verse 15. The prudent gives thought to his steps. Somebody read 1 John 4, verse 1 to us, please. It's another way of saying the type of thing that's being said here in Proverbs 14, verse 15.
Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out in the world.
Okay. Already in the first century, the Apostle John was warning Christians in the early church, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits. Why? Because there are some that are not from God, because there are false prophets out there, and they're going to take advantage of you. And so, how do you go about testing the spirits? Somebody tell me, how do you go about testing the spirits? What is John getting at? What's the Bible say about this? So how do you test the spirits? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, there is no truth in them. There is no light in them. Things like that. The point is, you test the spirits by seeing if what is being said by the person who is speaking is in accordance with what the Word of God says. We're to be like the Berean Christians who searched the Scriptures daily to see if what the Apostle Paul was teaching was actually true, if it was what was taught in the Word of God. So we're to be Bereans in this sense. We're to examine what's being said. I would expect nothing less from any of you all than for you to listen to what I have to say on Sunday morning in a sermon, or tonight on Wednesday night in a Bible study, and then to go home and to look at what Scripture has to say to make sure that what I'm saying is accurate, that it's true, that it's right. Don't just believe somebody because he's your pastor or your elder or your Sunday school teacher or a man that you respect for whatever reason. But the Apostle Paul and others commended the Bereans for examining the Scriptures daily to see if the things that they were being taught were in accordance with the Word of God. That's what we need to hold it up in front of all the time. Anything you ever hear, anything you ever read, anything you ever see ought to be examined by the Word of God to see if it's true or not. And that's the point that's being made here. The prudent man gives thought to his steps. He thinks about how he's living. He compares his life. He compares the way he walks. He compares what he does with what the Word of God has to say. Okay. Anybody have a question or a comment? We've come down to verse 15 tonight. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this contrast that you present to us here in Scripture between the prudent man who is discerning of his ways and his walk, and the man who is foolish and a simpleton, who is so gullible that he's taken in by everything, and most of all rejects you while believing anything else. Father, may we never be like that man, but may we always, by your grace and by your mercy, by your Son Jesus Christ, may we always be like the one who trusts in you and follows after Christ and is discerning and applies the Scriptures to all that we read and hear and see and think. Father, bless us to be that type of individual. We pray this through Christ our Savior. Amen.